7 and 8 are what we're going to be looking at this evening. And in these three psalms, we get a real picture of the nature of God. And over in the scripture, we come back to this place where we see the importance of really understanding who God is and what He's like. Because as we walk through this life and failing to really comprehend God for who He is and what He's all about, would just make everything we go through so much more devastating. As we come to see Him as He is, we come to trust Him more and more. We come to be able to really stand up in the midst of all the things we go through. So we know that our concept of God is shaped through His Word. But people who are not studying the Bible also have a concept of God. And for some of you who've only been Christians a short while, you remember what you used to think of God, some of those crazy ideas that you had. And there are many people out there tonight who still hold those bizarre concepts of who God is and what He's all about. There are people out there who think, and we were just talking about this today, a lot of people just think that God's some kind of angry, ticked off giant, and He's just up there waiting for us to blow it so He can just smash us. But we're going to find through a study of the Word, and especially through a study of the Psalms, what God really is all about, what He's like, and what He's into, and what He's not into, and how He reacts to our sin and our failure. And so, here in Psalm 6, we find David pleading for the mercy of God. He begins by saying, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" David, obviously, here is in the midst of one of many trials he endured. The passage implies that he was in the midst of both physical trial and also that there was oppression from without. But the first thing he addresses is this idea of God not rebuking him in his anger or chastening him in his hot displeasure. Now we know God does rebuke and God does chasten. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, in fact, and I should read this to you because I want to make sure I got it right. And you might turn over there if you're fast at finding these. But in Hebrews chapter 12, after he talks about the importance of looking to Jesus and considering Him and keeping our eyes fastened upon Him, he exhorts us in verse 5, saying, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And while no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous, nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God's discipline in our lives is first and foremost the proof that we're His sons, His daughters, we're His children, and He disciplines us because of that. He also says His discipline, His chastening, will lead to holiness. And those of you who are raising kids know that this is a reality, that if you don't discipline, that those kids will just go wilder and wilder and crazier and crazier. And so discipline is for our benefit, to bring about righteous behavior. And it says it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, "We're not to yell out, hallelujah, it hurts, but hallelujah, it helps." That we can rejoice in the midst of God's chastening, knowing that that chastening is for our benefit. Now, David does something back in our passage, though, that many people do, and I believe that this is not just a mistake non-Christians make, but a mistake that we as Christians make. And that is, we attribute to God man's emotions. God does rebuke, and God does chasten, but God doesn't rebuke in His anger. God doesn't freak out. Did any of you guys ever freak out? You know, it's like you get kind of the end of your rope and you just snap and you begin to yell and do all those things that later you have to say, oh, I wish I didn't do that. I'm so sorry. I just lost control. That never happens to God. And I would challenge you to go through from Genesis to Revelation. You'll never find it. God is always controlled. And when he exercises discipline, he exercises it with control. The discipline is always perfect for the situation and always with a view towards bringing us back. God takes no delight in punishing. That's another thing that's important to understand about his nature. While I can honestly say I take no delight in punishing my kids, there are other people in this world that, man, if I could let them have it and get away with it, I'm sure that that would feel good. But I know God is trying to make me into a person like Jesus who doesn't strike back, who doesn't strike out. And so he's saying, God, don't rebuke me in your anger or chasten me in your hot displeasure. He's asking God to kind of maintain if he's got to deal with it. And he doesn't even have to worry about that because God is always in control. Now, something else that's important from David's perspective and from yours and mine tonight is if we would heed God's rebuke, we wouldn't need his chastening. God always warns us ahead of time about the things that are coming down. And when we find ourselves in a mess, it's because we didn't listen to the warning or we ignored the clear instruction of his word. How many times does Jesus say things like, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And that word is the word for blessed are you, where he goes through the Beatitudes. He's saying you're blessed if you know this and do it. James says we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth and what will occur. The truth will set you free. But there's always this condition that we don't just hear it and say, wow, all right, great. But we hear it and we act upon it. And so that's exactly what we need to reconcile tonight, is that God tonight will want to speak to some of us about some area in our lives. He'll speak to each of us about an area in our lives. And if we fail to really listen to the word, then next comes the rod. But God prefers just to speak and have us hear and have us heed. So David cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. His plea for mercy really says a lot. It says, first of all, that he has a consciousness of sin. He understands that he's a sinner. This is really admission, a confession of sin. Because nobody asks for mercy who doesn't realize they deserve something. You know, at least we're talking about a guilty conscience here. And so he's saying, have mercy on me, Lord. Why? Because I'm weak. He's saying, don't give me what I deserve, because that's what mercy is. And notice he doesn't make any plea of personal merit. He doesn't say, remember all I've done for you, Lord. And now that I know I've blown it, but get me out of this one and I'll do this and that. He just says, have mercy because I'm weak. Because you know my frame. You know I'm but dust. You understand me. So he admits his sin and he confesses his faith in God's goodness. His faith in God's grace. And this psalm, Psalm 6, really is a psalm of God's mercy and God's grace. It speaks of the nature of God as being merciful. So he pleads for mercy and asks for healing. He says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Now he's just talking about the fact that physically he's in distress. And there are many people who go through mental anguish and emotional problems and then end up even physically ill because they fail to deal with sin in their lives. Ulcers come from failing to deal with things that are going on in our lives. Now, sometimes it isn't going to be sin. Sometimes it's things outwardly. But many times, people who develop ulcers develop them because there's this constant conflict that they can't reconcile. And you can end up physically ill from failing to deal with things that God's trying to deal with in your life. And that's where David was at here. And I can show you many other places. We'll look at Psalm 32 probably in a moment. And it's a perfect example of that. David was ill physically, he was ill mentally, and he was ill emotionally. And he didn't need a doctor, and he didn't need a psychiatrist, and he didn't need a counselor. He needed to repent. And he says as soon as he did, he was fine. He was hiding from God, he was in distress, he was despondent. All of a sudden he confessed his sin. In fact, let's look over there, because while we're talking about it, why not, right? In Psalm 32, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." He's talking about the blessings of having God put your sin away. And we know that only happens when we confess. If we confess our sin, we're told he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then he talks about what it was like when he was hiding from God. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Then in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Then a little bit farther down, when you get to verse 7, he says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance." So he was hiding from God because he was guilty. But once he confessed and faced his sin, then he was hiding in God. And God became his protector instead of his accuser. So back in Psalm 6, we see him asking first for mercy, understanding that God is merciful, understanding God's nature, that he can ask for mercy and expect it. He asked for healing, knowing that God is willing to heal. Now the healing that he's speaking of here could be physical. Good chance it is by the wording. It could be spiritual. We know that the scripture deals in both realms when it talks about healing. In Isaiah 53, he talks about the major thing that God needs to deal with in each of our life, and that's our sin. And I want to just read a couple verses to you. He says, "Surely," and this is Isaiah 53:4, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the healing that Isaiah 53 speaks of is spiritual healing. It's the healing from the alienation that came because of sin. We read in our study this last 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a month ago, whenever it was, on Sunday nights in Luke 6, that multitudes gathered unto Jesus who were physically ill. Some were demon-possessed, others had diseases, some were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. David came knowing that Jesus, or that God, was merciful, knowing that he had power to heal, and he would be willing to, for that's what he asked for, mercy and for healing. Then he says in verse 3 back in Psalm 6, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, Lord, how long?" His question isn't, will you do it, but when will you do it? When are you going to answer? When are you going to come to my defense? Like Job in his affliction, David begins to imagine that God's forsaken him. He cries out at this point for God to return and reveal him. And I'm sure this is a feeling that all of you have experienced. When you're in the midst of a radical trial or things are falling apart in your life, you come to that point where you just feel like God's forsaken you. And you pray and it doesn't seem like there's any answer. David was in that place. He says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me." Now, God hadn't gone anywhere. God was right there with them. But he's saying, "Return and deliver me and save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Now, there are those who've gotten a hold of verse 5 here and coupled that with some statements in Ecclesiastes and a couple other places and tried to build this doctrine of soul sleep. And whenever I come across these, I have to address it because it's a serious mistake and a serious issue. Whenever the Bible speaks of death, it always speaks of the body being dead. There's nowhere where it speaks of the soul or the spirit being dead. There's no soul sleep. There's no death for the spirit because the spirit lives on forever. In fact, we have a definition of death given to us in James. And he kind of gives it to us, there's even as an intention, but we know that what he said was true. He says, "As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now his point is faith without works is useless, it's dead, it's lifeless. But he's not in error when he says, as the body without the Spirit is dead. That's what death is. That's what constitutes it. The Spirit separated from the body. But Jesus made it clear there'll be a resurrection of every single person who ever lived and ever will live. And it'll be the body itself that'll be resurrected. Jesus was resurrected bodily, not just his spirit. He said, hey, I'm not a ghost. Handle me and see. I'm flesh and bone. And you could see that. And so he says here, there's no way to praise you from the grave. And that's for certain that the body isn't going to be doing that. Now, Paul tells us in the New Testament, for a Christian to be absent from the body is to beware. To be present with the Lord. If God comes and takes us, where do we go? We go to be with the Lord. So what's the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? For him to leave us here, not for him to take us home. The very worst that can happen to a non-Christian is the very best that can happen to a Christian. The very best that can happen is that we would go be with the Lord. And we know if he leaves us here, he leaves us here because he has a purpose for our lives. He's got a plan. He wants to use us. And so up to this point, David has asked the Lord for four things. The first is mercy, because he knows that he deserves judgment. He deserves rebuke. He deserves chastening. And he's saying, God, don't give me what I deserve, but be merciful. He asked for healing, knowing that God is able to heal him. He asked for deliverance from his enemies, for his enemies were round about him. And he asked for salvation, knowing that that too is undeserved, that it's unearned. He says, God, save me for your mercy's sake. Not because I deserve it, not because of what I've done. Because, Lord, I don't want to be separated. Because, Lord, I want to be praising you. I want to be declaring your goodness. Now he says in verse 6, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. He's just saying he's soaking his bed. He's crying so much. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And as we read in Psalm 32, a similar experience. But he was tormented in every way. Then he turns and we hear words of faith that, in spite of the fact that nothing had changed at this point, he had faith in God's willingness to hear an answer. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Now, just a couple things about verse 9, and we'll get into Psalm 7, and we'll see how these three do relate to one another. He recalls God's past blessing, and we see a pattern in Scripture where people do this in the midst of trial. He says, the Lord has heard my supplication. Not just that the Lord is hearing, but that God has heard in the past. I know that God has answered in the past. And I know because of that, he'll receive my prayer. Past blessing brings present confidence. We know God's good because we've seen what he's done. We've seen his mercy to each of us in times past. Then as we look at Psalm 7, he begins to talk not about God's mercy, but about God's justice. Now, even up to this point in Scripture, God has shown himself to be a tremendously merciful God. We know that his mercy was manifested in the very beginning and that he spared Adam and Eve. God could have just wiped them out after their sin. He told them they could do anything, they could eat of anything. There was only one rule. Do you realize that? I mean, we live with a lot of different rules in our society. They're all here because of sin. And when people talk about it, and they do, hey man, you can't legislate morality. Hey, all laws legislate morality. There's a law against killing. There's a law against stealing. Those are moral issues. And laws are given to legislate morality, to say what's right and wrong. The fact that we have laws at all tell us there is a right and wrong, no matter what the crazy Congress wants to think about that today. And no matter how the Supreme Court tries to redefine the laws, laws imply that there is right and there is wrong. And so we know that God would have been perfectly just when there was only one rule and they couldn't make that, to just say, this is never going to work. Let's just shine this on. And in fact, with Adam and Eve, he didn't do that at all. He did discipline them and chasten them radically in his hot displeasure. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all that, he also promised a redeemer. And that was God's mercy. He didn't have to promise a redeemer. He could have just said, that's it. I'm just going to hang with the angels and forget you humans. You're not going to work out. But God in his mercy did. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus, along with two angels, appeared to Abraham. They had a long discussion. The two angels went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot stood before the Lord, we're told, and they got into this conversation talking about destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham sought to really get God down. I mean, he got God to say, hey, if they're 50 righteous, they won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he said, what about 40? What about 30? Worked them all the way down to 10. That was God's mercy. God was saying, if there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the whole city. Man, that's a tremendous compassion and a tremendous act of mercy. But the reality is, with all that, there weren't 10. And God did judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to see why in a moment. We know that with Israel in the wilderness, it was God's mercy. That there were times where he told Moses, that's it, step out of the way. That's it for them. I'm going to nail them. I'm going to destroy them. I'll make you a whole new people, Moses. But God was merciful in the midst of that and bringing Moses out to be merciful in the midst of it all. We know that God has manifested that mercy. In fact, when we get to Psalm 78, verse 38, it's a history lesson of the things that went on in the wilderness. And it talks about all of the ways they blew it. And in verse 38, he says, he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Many times he turned his anger away and he did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So God demonstrated throughout his Old Testament his mercy. In Ephesians we're told that God has demonstrated his mercy toward us, his goodness toward us, in that while we were dead in trespasses and sin, sent his Son, he redeemed us, he brought light into our lives, he gave us another chance. And so we see here that where mercy is extended, there's going to be a principle, and it's a principle we need to come to understand, and that is the one who forgives is the one who pays. And probably the best way I could illustrate that would be to say you needed $5,000 and you asked me for the loan. Now that'd be pretty funny, first of all, because, you know, good luck. If you need $5, maybe, if you wait to payday. But say you need the $5,000 and you come to me and I say, okay, I'll give you the $5,000. And then later things just really fall apart for you. And you just, there's no way you can pay. So you come to me and you say, have mercy and forgive me the debt. Now, if I forgive you the debt, that doesn't cost you anything. It cost me $5,000. And that's exactly what happens whenever anything is forgiven, when any debt is forgiven, whenever grace or mercy are shown. It's shown at someone's expense. We talk so often about the free gift of everlasting life. Free to us, yes, but at great cost to God. There's no such thing as a free gift. It cost Jesus his life to give us life. He said that he came that we might have life, but he knew he had to sacrifice his that we might have it. And so the principle is the one who forgives is the one who pays. So we see that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that it's not God's will that any would perish. That's what we learn in 2 Peter 3:9, that God isn't slack concerning his promise. He says judgment is coming, and judgment is, but he's not willing that any would perish. Now that sounds like great news. That almost sounds like then no one will perish. Because if God doesn't want anyone to perish, for sure they're all going to make it. That's what we would assume about God, again, in our natural minds. But the reality is that people are so stupid and so hell-bent that they continue to refuse God's offer of mercy and grace and pardon. It's like being on death row, and it's your night for the electric chair. And you get the call from the governor, and you go, nah, you know, I'll just go ahead to the electric chair. And while we would think, hey, that's stupid. That is stupid. That is stupid. And that's what people are doing all around us. God is extending his hand and saying, hey, I love you and I don't want you to perish. I sent my son to die in your place. But what are they doing? They're saying, I don't believe it, or I don't want it, or I don't need it, or maybe later. But if they realize the seriousness of the situation, I think more people would turn around. And I think sometimes we're guilty of living lives that kind of say, oh, it's not all that serious. I mean, we bump elbows with so many people that are on their way to hell that could die tomorrow and go there. And we live with that. But in any case, everyone won't be saved. We know that reality. God's mercy is never, never exercised at the expense of his justice. God is both merciful, but he's also just. And we need to have that balance. We can't just talk about the grace and the mercy of God and let people think, well, if God's gracious and God's merciful, it really doesn't matter what I do. He says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And no one will ask for mercy that doesn't realize he needs mercy. Who doesn't come to the place of David saying, man, I am lost. I'm without hope. God, give me hope. Come into my life. And so we find in Psalm 7, we find a psalm that deals with the justice of God. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Here he cries out for the deliverance of God, for God to come and deal with him as his enemies are all about him. And we see in verses 3 through 5 the blessings of a clear conscience. And I want to suggest that this is not the kind of thing that you or I would ordinarily pray. And I don't think this is the thing that David would have ordinarily prayed. But at this point in his life, he was walking with a clear conscience. And it's great to have a clear conscience before God, to know that you're right before him. Listen what he prays, and you'll understand why we probably wouldn't pray this regularly. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. You know what David's doing? He's saying, hey Lord, if I've blown it and I've really offended anyone or, you know, done anything wrong, just let the judgment come. And when was the last time you prayed that one? I mean, yes, mercy, oh Lord, mercy, but Lord, justice, no way. But at this point in David's life, he's hiding out and the enemies are oppressing him and the enemy is all about him. And we see the blessing of that clear conscience. We know that when Saul was pursuing David, David had been anointed king. Saul had been rejected as king, but David was yet to be on the throne. And Saul sought to pursue and kill David as if that could keep David from taking the throne. Now, there's some tremendous irony in the things that transpire because Saul did everything he could to hold on to the throne. David never did a thing to take it. And you know how the story ends, right? Saul off the throne and David on the throne. Why? Because what God says is going to happen is going to happen. And we waste a lot of time in our life trying to resist what God says is going to happen, trying to think we can stand up to God. There was one point where Saul was chasing David and Saul went to sleep in a cave and David snuck in and cut part of his skirt off. And I don't know if these guys were Scotsmen or what, but they, you know, they wore those long things and David cut off part of his skirt, it says, and it probably means something else. I didn't do a word study on it, but whatever he was wearing. And then the next day when they got up, David kind of like waves the thing and says, hey, check it out. You know, I could have killed you last night, but I didn't. I didn't do that, Saul. Why are you pursuing me like some dog or something? And that was David's very words. Man, you pursue me like some stupid dog. And David was more righteous than Saul than that. He didn't have to try to get to anywhere. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel. He had a dream. He didn't understand it. It was interpreted. And once he understood it, he didn't like it. So he decided he was going to withstand and he was going to do some things to make sure the dream never came true. Now, Daniel had made it real clear, hey, this is what's going to happen. You can count on it. God says it. It's going to happen. But we find that God's word will always come to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. And many people in the scripture learned the hard way that whatever God says is going to happen. So here David is praying, God, if I have really given evil for good, then punish me. Give me what I deserve. Lay it on me if that's what I really deserve. You know, I found this, and it was by a man named Spurgeon. His excellent commentator from I don't know how many hundreds of years ago. But He said giving evil for good is devil-like. Somebody gives us good, we give evil. He says we are responding like the devil. Giving evil for evil, that's beast-like. That's what you could expect. A dog bites another dog, you can bet there's going to be a dog fight, right? Evil for evil is beast-like. Then he says giving good for good is man-like. Somebody treats me nice, I'm going to treat them nice. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That's common to man. But giving good for evil, that's God-like. And that's where God's trying to bring us. That's where God is bringing David. And we're seeing that. That God is trying to bring us to the place that we give good when we receive evil. David is not taking anything into his own hands. And he's just saying, God, deal with this situation as you know you've promised to. David entrusted vengeance unto the Lord because the Lord says vengeance is his. He will repay. Arise, O Lord, he says, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. And awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, he's talking about God's judgment on the wicked, and then in the same breath, he's able to say, judge me according to my righteousness. Understand this. David knew righteousness was imputed. In Psalm 32, he said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And he understood that the righteousness we possess is the righteousness that God gives to us. It's not something we have earned or we deserve, but it's something that he has laid upon us. And so, according to my integrity, he says, let the wickedness, though, verse 9, of the wicked come to an end. Now, there are four ways God can do that. And God always seeks to do the first. That is, he can change their hearts. That's what he's done with our lives and our hearts, isn't it? We were the wicked that David is writing about. We were the ones who were saying, judge them for their wickedness, for their sin, for their hostility, for giving evil when good was given. But he's saying, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. God put the wickedness in our lives, out of our lives, by changing our hearts. So we began to live differently. A second way he can do it is by restraining their wills. You may remember when Abraham and Sarah had gone down into one of the many cities where they misrepresented the Lord by saying that Sarah was Abraham's sister. It was a partial truth, but Abraham was afraid. He was somewhere he shouldn't have been in the first place. But he would say when he went into these cities, because they were pagan cities, that his wife was his sister because he was afraid they'd like her, and if they knew they were married, they'd kill him. So in the midst of that, this one king puts Sarah in a harem. Now, he never touches her or does anything, but it just the fact that she's in the harem brings a curse on the people. And the king seeks to find out what's going on. He does find out. He brings Abraham in, and he begins to rebuke Abraham. You know, it's always a bummer to have the ungodly rebuking the godly. Nothing is more of a drag than watching, and I don't know where Ted Koppel's at. Maybe, you know, maybe he's a Christian. I don't know him. But to watch somebody on Nightline or any of those guys talking to a guy who's supposed to be a spiritual leader and rebuking them for what they've done. But that's exactly what went on in this situation. This pagan king gets in this discourse with Abraham and says, why didn't you tell me that she was your sister? I mean, she was your wife. Why did you lie? Why did you say she was, you know, my sister? And Abraham says, oh, I was afraid, and he gives his excuses. But when the king is talking to the Lord, and I find it interesting that the Lord even talked to these pagan kings, tells you a little bit about the fact that God can work inside or outside the church or inside or outside Israel. He's discussing with the pagan king, and the pagan king says, hey, I never laid a hand on her. And God says kind of an extraordinary thing. He says, I know that because I restrained you from touching her. I love that passage. You know what hope that gives me? And you know what clout that gives me? And when I'm sitting before someone who says, oh, I just can't help it. That's not true at all. God says he restrained a pagan king from touching Sarah. He can certainly restrain you from sin if you want to stop. Doesn't even say this pagan king didn't want Sarah. God just restrained him. And God can restrain you in your sin. You set your heart to do right. God will say, all right, I'll firm that up. I'll give you the strength. I'll make you able to do right. I'll make you able to resist temptation. He promises that. So God can change our hearts. He can restrain our wills. He can deprive us of power. There is no doubt about it. God is able to restrain the power of the wicked. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate was amazed that Jesus wasn't really answering the charges and wasn't defending himself, he said, "Don't you know I have power to destroy you, power to crucify you, or power to let you go?" And what was Jesus' response to that? You remember it? He said, "You'd have no power over me unless it was given you from above." He recognized that whatever Pilate could do, he did by the authority of God. When we read through Job and we saw Satan attacking Job, he did so because God gave him permission. And God always put the boundaries. He said, "Okay, you can attack him, but you can't take his life. You can do this, but you can't do that." And God is in control. He's able to restrain and he's able to deprive the wicked of their power. But the fourth way is he's able to remove them completely. And we know that initially or finally is what's going to transpire. If we refuse to soften our hearts and we continue to harden our hearts against the will of God, though he may restrain us and keep us from doing all that we would do, in the end, he's going to judge us for what we have done. Revelation 20 says books are going to be opened and they're going to look in those books and people are going to be standing there saying, "I want to be judged according to my works." So say, "Great. Grab the books. Let's see what you did." Jesus told those who opposed him in his day, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they would be judged by Moses. The things that Moses had written, because they trusted in Moses, he said, "Okay, well, let's look at the law. What did Moses say? You like the law? Let's see how you measure up to it." And so here he tells us, "Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart." Then he tells us a couple other extremely important things about God. He says God is a just judge. You know, in studying ahead for Revelation, and we've just begun our study in Revelation, but I read it every week and I go through it and I outline and I pray and I look at it. I came across an extraordinary portion in Revelation 16 this week. I want you to turn and just read this one with me for a moment. We're not looking at the whole chapter, just something he has to say in Revelation 16. This is in the midst of the judgments that are being poured out. And the judgments have grown more and more severe. So at this point, these are the most severe judgments that are going to occur. Early on, part of the water is polluted, is turned to blood. But then, by this point, we're told in the second bowl judgment, Revelation 16:3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now earlier, a third of everything in the sea died, and a third of the waters were polluted, but he says he's going to pollute and turn to blood all of the sea at this point. The third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And so there's going to be no salt water that anything can live in, and there's going to be no fresh water that anything can live from or drink. And he heard the angel of the water saying, and record this in your mind or underline it or make note of it, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." You see, men may be on earth shaking their fist at God and clenching their teeth and refusing to repent. But in heaven, at the throne of God, they're saying, "True and righteous are your judgments." They're saying, "Right on, Lord. What you're doing is right." And what God does is always right. And we need to understand that about God. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is just, but God is also righteous. Nothing he does is wrong. And we're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. Back in verse 11, it said God is a just judge, and he's angry with the wicked every day. He's angry for two reasons. One is because they rebel and choose death, because they're self-destructive. And the other is because of the hurt and the influence they exert on others. Had a chance to share with some brothers today at a noon Bible study that one of the brothers in the church has, and he just asked me to come over and share. And we were talking about the importance of our witness and what God is doing in our lives as individuals, the importance of being a blessing to others. Now remember when we studied Psalm 1, it said, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of the sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful," that whole thing. And we usually approach a scripture like that by talking about the fact that we're blessed if we refrain from ungodly company. But I think God has an even greater application for his church in that. And that is, others should be blessed by association with us. It's important that others aren't being warned by God not to be associated with us because we're the ungodly that he's saying, you know, you're blessed if you stay away from them. And I believe we need to be able to apply the scripture not just as how does it affect me, but how does it affect all the people around me? What God's trying to teach us isn't just for us, it's for all those we influence. So he says, God's angry with the wicked. He hates the influence that they have in this world, the deception, the things that are going on. He does not turn back. He will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble, and brings forth falsehood. Here he begins to talk about the devices and the defeat of the wicked. And he relates this whole thing of wickedness to being much like childbirth. And throughout the scripture, we have this whole concept of travailing or travailing in childbirth. And he says that wickedness conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. Now, James talked about this same kind of thing. He used the same imagery when he talked about how sin overcomes us. He says we're not to ever say God is tempting us to sin, because God won't do that. He can't be tempted to sin, and he won't tempt anyone to sin. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. Then he says when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, there's enough of a process there that anywhere along the line we could check it. We could stop it. He says that we've got desires, and we begin to be enticed by those desires. It's not the enemy making us do it. It's our own evil nature. And then he says, when desire's conceived, when it gets a grip on us, it gives birth to sin. Then sin, when it matures, because we fail to repent of it, when we fail to confess it, when we fail to put it out of our lives, it fully matures and slays us. It brings forth death. So he says, this is what's happening to the wicked constantly. Verse 15 back in Psalm 7 says, he made a pit and dug it out. He's fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He's saying the same thing Jesus told us, that the blind lead the blind. They're going to both fall into a ditch. He says here they're so blind they're digging the ditch and then they're falling into it. So foolish that they fall into the pit they've dug themselves. They're laying a snare for others, but they're snared in it themselves. But he says in the midst of that, I'll praise the Lord. Why? Because God is merciful, because God is just, and God is righteous. Then in Psalm 8, we see that God's mercy and justice are but two of his attributes, two of the manifestations of his glory. And Psalm 8 is a declaration of the glory of God. And I don't have a great exposition to do on this or a lot of time to spend in it, but I just want to read it and share two or three things about it. He says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent your name, or is your name, in all the earth. Now, as we studied through Exodus, we found that God's name is representative of who he is and his character and what he's all about. And remember, that's where we started tonight. We are trying to come to an understanding of what God's really like. He's merciful. And because he's merciful, it's not his will that any would perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in watching us fall and hurt ourselves. But he's just. And if we refuse his offer of pardon, he will judge. And he'll judge righteously. But here we're told that God's name is excellent. It's lifted up. It's magnified. It's glorified in all the earth. Listen what God tells Moses back in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. God speaking to Moses, and expressing who he is and what he's all about. Exodus 34. Ah, it's the wrong one. It makes me crazy. I found it. Okay, Exodus 34. But it isn't verse 6. The Lord passed before him. Spaced in the grace again. Happens to me all the time. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses had asked to see God's glory, and he said, hey, I'll pass by and I'll proclaim my name. God's glory is declared in who he is and what his name is. And so God says, this is my glory, that I'm merciful, that I'm gracious, that I'm long-suffering, that I abound, I overflow in goodness and truth. And yet in the midst of all that mercy and forgiveness, he says, I'll no means clear the guilty. The unrepentant sinner will still be judged. So he's saying, Lord, how excellent your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained praise or strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God's glory is manifested in his revelation of who he is. There on Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode in on that donkey and people began to throw down their clothes and put on the palm branches, they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The children were crying out. One of the Gospels tell us that as they rebuked Jesus and said, rebuke your disciples, you hear what they're saying. They were saying, hey, here's the Messiah. Save now, save now. That Jesus said, hey, if I were to remain silent, these rocks would cry out. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus quotes from back here, quotes this very psalm, and Jesus quoted many times from the Psalms. And this is Matthew 21, verse 16. They come to him, and they were indignant because of the things they heard of the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they said, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. God has perfected praise in the mouth of young ones. And listen to the young as they praise the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, he says, hey, there are not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the base things, the despised things, those that you would never expect, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've ordained strength. Then he says, when I consider your heavens, right on. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. See, even people going by are blown away by the word of God. It's amazing. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, here we see the glory of God's creation. And Psalm 8 has been quoted throughout the New Testament. There in Matthew 21, we find it quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, 27. But in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to turn there for a second, because the writer to Hebrews quotes this and he applies it beautifully to the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. When he's talking about the superiority of Christ because of his humanity, the fact that Jesus came into the world, took upon himself flesh, he says in verse 5, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reasons he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. So the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear, while this psalm could very well apply to Adam, it could apply to mankind in general, it could apply to David, it certainly applies to Jesus and his incarnation and him taking upon the form of flesh that he might come and pay the penalty for our sin. He says, you, verse 6 of Psalm 8, have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So we see in Psalm 8 the glory of God's character. We see the glory of his revelation, and we see the glory of God's creation. Look at Psalm 19, and we'll get there soon. But here he declares that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, hey, the things we see, go out tonight after it gets dark and look at the stars. He's saying they're declaring the glory of God. They're declaring the power, the majesty, the might of Almighty God. Romans 1 says, because of that, because of what we can see, we are without excuse before God. We are guilty before him. And so we see in these three psalms three major characteristics of the God we serve, that he is a merciful God, that he is desiring that people would accept forgiveness, receive his mercy. And if they fail to, if they refuse to, that he is a God who will judge. He's a just God. He will not extend mercy at the expense of his justice. He's willing to pay the price and has paid the price. But the one who refuses pardon will receive justice. And we see that God is a God of glory, of majesty, of power. Lord, we thank you for this revelation this evening of what you're really all about, who you are, and how you operate. And Lord, it may be that for most of us here tonight, this has just been a reminder of what you're like. And Lord, if that's the case, we pray that you would really make real to us this evening our responsibility to take and share with others those things that you've entrusted to us. God, we know you as you are. We know that you're merciful, not willing that any would perish. But Lord, we know that millions will perish because you're also just. You're not going to just turn and forget about their sin. God, I pray that even tonight, if there'd be any that you've drawn among us who are still walking in rebellion to your revealed will, that God, you would break their hearts, that you would bring them to their knees, that they would realize their great need for you tonight. Lord, we know that your glory is manifested in the fact that you are merciful and long-suffering, gracious, that you abound in mercy, and that, Lord, tonight you're willing to forgive and to wash clean everyone in need of cleansing. God, even as David prayed for mercy, for healing, for deliverance, for salvation, that's our prayer tonight, Lord, that you would meet each of us in the place of our need. Those who are struggling physically, God, that you would touch their bodies even tonight. Those who are struggling mentally, that God, you would give them clarity of mind, that you deal with the fears and the apprehensions and the things they're dealing with. Lord, for those who are emotionally struggling, that you would give them peace. And Lord, for those who have just been in rebellion and not walking with you and they know it tonight, that you would bring them to repentance. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask you, where you stand with Jesus Christ tonight. How are you and Jesus doing? Are you getting along? Are you walking in obedience to His Word? Are you walking in fellowship with Him? Do you sense His presence and His provision, His goodness in your life? Or are you alienated and you know that? Two groups of you that need to deal with things tonight. The first would be those of you who've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And if that's your situation, know this. God tonight is seeking to extend His mercy to you. All He would ask of you is that you would turn from whatever you're trusting in, whatever you're believing in, and trust in Him. Believe in Him. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Allow God to wash you clean and forgive you all sin. And if that's never occurred in your life, right now I'd like you to raise your hand if that's your heart's desire. If you want to pray and receive Jesus this evening as Lord and Savior, right now I would ask that you raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone tonight desiring to take that step, wanting to know Jesus in a real and personal way? Lord, you read our hearts. You know everything about us. God, I pray that the reason there's not a hand being lifted is there's not a person who's yet to commit their life. But Lord, perchance there may be, and I pray you'd continue to deal with that heart. And Lord, I pray also now for those who are struggling in their walk with you. God, who maybe have lost touch and failed to recognize your mercy or your justice or your greatness, your glory. That tonight, God, you would move upon our hearts and you'd show us right where we're at with you. God, there wouldn't be one of us that fails to answer the call that you've put on our lives. Like Jeremiah, we'd be able to say, here I am. Like Isaiah, we'd be able to say, here I am, send me. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of those areas where we're not trusting in you, where we're not representing you because we've gotten off that path. God, I just pray that you would minister healing and help to each of our hearts as we confess those things, God, those failures, those sins, that we'd experience the blessedness that David spoke of in Psalm 32, the blessed of knowing our transgressions are forgiven and our sin is covered. In Jesus' name, amen.